What we'll be speaking on this morning is reality as a Christian. And I'm sure the you all know the themes right up here in front of you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Let me read that to you real quickly. I got a letter saying that I was supposed to make sure I included this in my messages, so I'm going to do it right away. And this fits in with my message incidentally. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 out of the Revised Standard Version. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice several things about that first verse. First of all, that it's the God of peace himself who's the one that does a work in your life. That God is the author of the work in your life. And what is that work that he's doing? Well, he's sanctifying you wholly. Now, what does sanctify mean? That's a big word. What's the word sanctify, or what does sanctification mean? Well, sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. In fact, I looked up the definition in a Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. That's a big book, kind of a classic in systematic theology. And this was the definition that Burkhoff gave. That operation of God by which he especially, through his Spirit, works in man the subjective quality of holiness. That operation of God by which he especially, through his Spirit, works in man the subjective quality of holiness. Or in other words, sanctification is for God to make you like himself. And then it says in the spirit, soul, and body that the sanctification process, being made holy, extends to every area of a man's life. The body, soul, and spirit. So that's really a powerful verse. What it's saying is that may you experience the reality of God in all of your life. From now to the end of the cruise, may you more and more becoming like God himself, holy. Now, a word I want you to notice there is the word reality. Reality is another way to describe sanctification, or for God to sanctify you. And what I want to do this morning is concentrate on this this word, reality. And the reason I want to concentrate on it is because I find in my own experience that it's very, very easy to lose the reality, to lose the first joy of being a Christian. I don't know how many of you have become Christians, unless in the last 3 or 4 years, but I became a Christian while I was at A&M. And probably some of you can identify with this, but I came out of a non-Christian background. I came out of a background that had a Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, in my home, I was taught there was such a thing as right and there's such a thing as wrong, but then I wasn't taught how Jesus Christ or God fit into the picture. I was living with the products of a Judeo-Christian culture. And so all my life I knew what was right and wrong, but was never able to live consistent with what I knew. And so as a result, God didn't enter that much into my daily thinking. You know, a lot of times I might think about God before I go to bed at night or wonder what would happen if I died, but God wasn't a reality in my experience. Now, I remember when I was at A&M, the lonely feeling it was to be totally dependent upon myself. I was in pre-med before I met the Navigators. And I remember thinking to myself that if I don't look after Bo Young, nobody else will. And when I went to bed at night, there was nobody I could turn to. It was all me. It all depended on myself. And that was a lonely, lonely, frustrating time in my life. And during that time, I really started searching for some answers, searching for something outside of myself that would give me reality. And then one day, a guy came along after I'd prayed and asked God if there was a God to show me if he was real. A guy came along, and in the course of my meeting him, he presented the gospel to me. And that was unbelievable to me, that there really was a God, that he was concerned for me, and that he would take up residence in my life. The A&M is a lot like the Citadel. You have a real strong upper-class system there, where when you're a freshman, you are the lowest scum of the earth. I mean, it is one of the worst experiences you can possibly go through. I wouldn't recommend it to anybody. And I remember, just the reality in that situation of being a Christian. I remember one time I was going to talk to this first sergeant. I knew that he was going to chew me up one side and down the other. He's going to stand me in the corner, and for a half hour all he was going to do is yell at me. And I thought, well, you know, the worst thing that could happen was that he'd kill me. And if he killed me, the joke would be on him because I'd go to heaven. So that That is reality. The joy of knowing God personally, that's reality. All right, let me tell you another experience about my life. I'm a navigator. I've been a navigator for about 3 years, and I'm driving down the highway, and I can't remember what happened. I may have had an argument with my wife that morning, or I got mad at Walt Hendrickson, or something happened. So one of the guys did something in my home, and I was driving down the highway, a little bit edgy, probably going to meet somebody to talk to them about God. And I'm driving along the highway, and all of a sudden there's this gal in this car who, in her driving habits, really starts irritating me. She's following me too close. She's cutting in and out of traffic. And so I jockey myself to where I'm in front of her. And then as she starts to pass me, I slam on my brakes and press on the accelerator at the same time. And so I make all kinds of noise. Smoke comes up from underneath the car, and she gets scared to death. And, of course, I don't really stop because I'm pressing down at the accelerator at the same time, but she thinks I'm stopping. And then she, dropped way, way back with a panicked look on her face in the rearview mirror. And I drove on a little bit. I thought, boy, that is really something. That was really a Christian act. And what happened there? Well, I lost the reality of being a Christian. I wasn't considering God in my actions. I wasn't considering God in my relationship to her. And I could multiply that story thousands and thousands full. That's just one little incident in the life of Bo Young. I had lost reality. And we all face that problem. Let me read a little statement by Francis Schaeffer. How many of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer? Okay, about everybody. He's a real prophet for our day and age. And there's a book that he wrote that, if you never read it, it's really good, called True Spirituality. And this is his preface. And he tells about his quest for reality and how his quest for reality in his own experience is what caused him to start the whole movement called Labrie. He says, this book is being... If I start reading too fast, my wife tells me that as I start reading, the more I read, the faster I get. Please raise your hand and I'll slow down. This book is being published after a number of others, but in a certain sense, it should have been my first. Without the material in this book, there would be no Labrie. In 1951 and 52, I faced a spiritual crisis in my own life. I had become a Christian from agnosticism many years before. After that, I had become a pastor for 10 years in the United States. And then for several years, my wife Edith and I had been working in Europe, missionary. During this time, I felt a strong burden to stand for the historical Christian position, in other words, the Bible, and for the purity of the visible church, or in other words, the church should be living like the Bible says. Gradually, however, a problem came to me, the problem of reality. This had two parts. First, it seemed to me that among many of those who held the orthodox position, one saw little reality in the things that the Bible so clearly said should be the result of Christianity. Let me repeat that. One saw little reality in the things that the Bible so clearly said should be the results of Christianity. Second, it gradually grew on me that my own reality was less than it had been in the early days after I had become a Christian. Boy, I really identify with that statement when he said it. I realized that in honesty, I had to go back and rethink my whole position. We were living in Champéry at the time, and I told Edith that for the sake of honesty, I had to go all the way back to my agnosticism and think through the whole matter. I'm sure that this was a difficult time for her, and I'm sure that she prayed much for me in those days. I walked in the mountains when it was clear, and when it was rainy, I walked backward and forward in the hayloft of the old chalet in which we lived. I walked, prayed, and thought through what the Scriptures taught, as well as reviewing my own reasons for being a Christian. As I rethought my reasons for being a Christian, I saw again that there were totally sufficient reasons to know that the infinite personal God does exist, and that Christianity is true. In going further, I saw something else which made a profound difference in my life. I searched through what the Bible said concerning reality as a Christian. Gradually, I saw that the problem was that with all the teaching I had received after I was a Christian, I had heard little about what the Bible says about the meaning of the finished work of Christ for our present lives. Gradually, the sun came out and the song came. Interestingly enough, although I had written no poetry for many years, in that time of joy and song, I found poetry beginning to flow again. Poetry of certainty, an affirmation of life, thanksgiving, and praise. reality. And that's what we're all striving for in this conference here, reality in our Christian experience, that we would experience the reality of who God is in our life. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, why don't we experience reality? Well, I think there's three reasons that we don't experience reality. One is we don't know what the Bible says. We don't know what the Bible says. Number two, we may not believe that it's true. We may know what it says, we don't believe it. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But we may not believe that. Or three, we may not believe that the Bible speaks to every area of life. If we're not experiencing reality, it's probably for one of these three reasons. We don't know what the Bible says, we don't believe that it's true, or we don't believe that the Bible speaks to every area of life. That the Bible will tell me how to be a Christian where I work. That the Bible will tell me how to be a Christian where I'm going to school. That the Bible will tell me how to be a Christian with my wife and my kids. And I think this lack of reality will take three forms in our fellowship. This will take three forms in the Navigators. That there's three things you can see that will give you a hint as to whether you're experiencing reality or not. And I want you to listen very careful, because this is really important, especially in our day and age, especially because so many people are jumping on the Jesus bandwagon but aren't really experiencing the truth of Christianity. I think three things will be true in our fellowship if we're not experiencing reality. One is that we may equate reality with just the soul or the spirit. We may think that all reality is a soul that gets saved and go to heaven, and that's it. And you can see this in a lot of churches. Let me read you a little quote of another book by Francis Schaeffer called The New Super Spirituality. It's a real short book. And so if you want to say that you read a book one week, get this book here. It's only 25 pages long and you qualify. Okay? Creating reality with the soul or the spirit. Let me read this to you. This is page 11 in case you're wondering. 11 and 12. Over the last few decades, we've had 200 or 300 young people every year come to LaBrie from Orthodox or Bible-believing or fundamentalist or evangelical homes in the United States. That's what we are. In this group right here, we're Bible believers, evangelical fundamentalists. We have our roots in fundamentalism. Okay? Homes in the United States, England, Holland, etc. And they have said to me, "You are our last hope." This is Francis Schaeffer talking. "We would not have said it, but in one set of words or another, they have said it. These are students from churches that say they believe in the Bible and try to maintain an orthodoxy of doctrine. I'm not talking here about the many students who have come from liberal churches, for that's a different thing entirely. But many from Orthodox groups have said, 'You are our last hope.' Why? Because they were told to believe, but were not given any intellectual answers to the tough questions they were asking. With a sort of evangelical Kierkegaardianism, their parents and pastors patted the youngsters on the head and said, 'Don't ask questions, dear, just believe.' It was more spiritual to believe without asking questions than it was to ask questions." I've had guys ask me legitimate questions about the gospel. I said, "Man, you don't have to mess with that. All you've got to do is just invite Jesus Christ into your life. Don't worry about those questions at all. In fact, all it is kind of a leap into the dark." I've witnessed to people that way. What had happened? Why were these churches adopting an anti-intellectual stance and failing to live out the implications of their orthodoxy? I think part of the reason is that they had become infused with a large dose of Platonic thought. Because Platonic thought frowned on the body. The body was a suspect. Only the soul was good. Platonic thought separated man, made him into a dichotomy or a trichotomy. Thus, there was a tendency to act as if the only thing that matters is to see that a man's soul is saved so that it can go to heaven. The person disappears. Only the soul is valuable, and its value is in heaven, and has very little to do with anything in the present life, the body, the intellect, or the culture. So one of the things that contribute to unreality in our fellowship or in our midst is to think that Christianity only speaks to one tiny part of my life. And that's not true. The Bible speaks to every area of your life. Every single area. To mental illness, to all the problems you can possibly have. That's what Christianity speaks to. Okay, the second thing that'll destroy reality is equating reality with a set of do's and don'ts, or legalism. Equating reality with a set of do's or don'ts, or legalism. And that's very easy in the Navigators, to measure my victory or success in the Christian life by how faithful I am in my basics. And if I check off all my basics, I do my quiet time 7 out of 7, I get my scripture memory 7 out of 7, etc., 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 then I'm victorious. Then I'm living the right kind of life. Now, the only problem with that is I've never, ever, in my entire experience as a navigator, been totally victorious in every area. So that would lead me to the fact that I'm always living in defeat. And that denies the finished work of the cross in my life. You know, my reality as a Christian is not dependent upon my faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to be faithfulness, but my reality does not depend on my faithfulness. My reality depends upon what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. Let me read you another quote. Page 13. Another element that turned off the young people in evangelical circles was the strong legalism. A whole set of taboos that had nothing whatever to do with scriptures had been developed. You're spiritual if you don't date, in other words. The historic accidents out of which the group had come and a panorama of middle-class norms had been sanctified and made biblical, made equal with biblical absolutes. If you went to church 4 times a week, if you tithed a certain amount of your money, and if you didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, that meant that you were a spiritual Christian. And we laugh at that, but we have the same thing in the Navigators. It's very, very easy to slip into legalism and comparing other Christians by our little list. Well, that guy's nothing. He's not even memorizing Scripture. Well, you know, I've looked at the lives of Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Jonathan and Charles Wesley, and I don't find much in their writings about the area of Scripture memory. And by my standard as a young Christian, I would have written those men off as losers because they didn't conform to my little list, my little legalistic list. That's not to say that the list is wrong, but it's to say that if we're trying to have reality through that list, that that's the basis for my reality with God, that is wrong. Legalism. The result was that the biblical absolutes were destroyed almost as much among the evangelicals as among the liberals who said there are no absolutes. When we make our list equal with the Bible, we end up destroying the Bible. Okay, and the third thing that'll destroy reality in our fellowship is equating reality with emotionalism. That I'm a spiritual Christian because I feel good. And that's a real danger today. Emotionalism. Not that emotions aren't part of it, but it's not everything. That's one of the things that really bothered me about Expo 72. I don't know how many of you went to Expo 72, and I'll speak very frankly here. But there's a lot of stuff, one way, and a lot of emotionalism. But I talked to some of those people, or observed some of those people, and there's very little content to their faith. And that's very, very, very dangerous. Let me read you another quote. This is page 16. This is, instead of accepting a person on the basis of what he believes, which has always been the Christian way, it's do you have these external manifestations? Questions which have been considered important enough to cause crucial differences all the way back to the Reformation and before now are swept under the rug. On this level, as with the liberals, it is as though people can believe opposite things on important points of doctrine and both can be right. Or perhaps it is better simply to say, content does not matter as long as there are the external signs in religious emotion. As we look at the young people caught up in the new Pentecostalism, we certainly cannot say that many of them are not Christians. I am sure that many of them are, but one thing is also true. Whenever we run into them, we are impressed with the fact that many have very little content to their faith. Everything is experience. Everything is emotion. Emotion is the base. In other words, that I try to define my reality as a Christian is how I feel. So if I feel good, I'm living in victory. If I don't feel good, I'm not living in victory. All three of these are invalid. Equating with reality with just the soul, one part of my life, equating reality with a set of do's or don'ts, legalism, or equating reality with emotionalism, how I feel. Now, then how do we achieve reality? Where is reality found? Reality is found in knowing what the Bible says about God, about man, and about all of life, and that what I know about the Bible will affect every area of my life. Reality is found in the Bible and as it applies to all of life. That's reality. That all of the truth speaks to all of life. That I build my faith on the fact that certain things are true in this book right here. That I find reality as I realize who God is and that He speaks to every area of my life. That's a proper foundation for having reality in the Christian life. Content, truth, found in the Bible. Now that may sound, man, I knew that all along, but it's very easy to forget that in our day-by-day walk with God. That everything you do has to be based upon what the Bible says. Truth. Now I read a quote from a guy who didn't have the advantage of this perspective. This is a non-Christian. And this is what will happen when you don't have outside revelation coming in to tell you what truth is. Listen to this guy. This guy is really tragic. There's a guy named Beckett. He's a playwright. He says, how am I, an odd temporal being imprisoned in time and space, to escape from my imprisonment, when I know that outside space and time lies nothing, and that I, in the ultimate depths of my reality, am nothing also? That without this Bible, without God speaking to us where we are nothing, and we have nothing. The reality is found in mastering this book, the whole book. That also means the Old Testament. Things other than Psalms and Proverbs. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But reality is found in knowing all of the truth. That's where reality is found. And now what I'd like to do this morning is to show you how this is true. I want to take 1 Peter and show you how Peter takes certain things about God and builds a basis for reality on those certain truths about God. 1 Peter was written to show how our concept of God affects our daily living. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you all about 1 Peter, that we go for 10 hours on 1 Peter. But I'm trying to show you how the concept of God, or truth, is the basis for reality in three areas: our conduct, our Christian fellowship, and our evangelism. I'm going to have to hurry here, but I wanted to take some time building up to this so you can understand the importance of what I'm trying to say. I'm going to show you, or try to show you, how our concept of God, or truth, is the basis for reality in our conduct, our Christian fellowship, and our evangelism. And don't worry about taking a lot of notes. Just worry about listening and trying to hear what this guy, Peter, is saying. Okay? Okay? Peter was concerned about the trials and suffering the Asian Christians were encountering. But the way he handles this is not by dwelling on the trials and the problems they were encountering, but by dwelling on that which is really paramount, which is their salvation. You know, instead of talking about, oh, your terrible trials, what does he do? As he starts off Peter, he starts off talking about the magnitude, the gloriousness of their salvation, the glory of their salvation. He spends the first 12 verses talking about salvation. Now, you must remember, when Peter uses the word salvation, he's not talking about walking down an aisle, although that's part of salvation. He's not talking about bowing your head and inviting Christ in your life alone. He's talking about the whole realm of being saved, as it affects my life now and as it's going to affect my life in the future. He's talking about God, the character of God, and the work of Jesus Christ invading my life in every area. That's when he talks about salvation. Salvation, another way to describe salvation, is the subjective reality of God in my life. That's what he's talking about when he talks about salvation. Okay, so we're going to go through 1 Peter and show how our concept of God affects our conduct, affects our relationships with other Christians, and affects our evangelism, how we relate to non-Christians. Now, I'm just going to read here, and don't worry about taking a lot of notes. I'll be making some comments as we go along. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, starting in chapter 1, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Right away, Peter launches into the fact that our salvation is the work of the Trinity. That the basis for our salvation is that we were chosen chosen by God before the foundation of the world, wooed to Him by the Holy Spirit, and then because Jesus Christ died on the cross, we're made clean by His blood. That's a lot to say in one tiny little verse, but that's what He's saying in that one verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Rejoice in what? Well, the salvation. What is the salvation? Well, all that He's mentioned about God, what God has done in our life. Though now for a little while, like you almost hesitate to even mention it, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness or the reality of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your soul. And He goes on in the next few verses talking some other aspects about the salvation. There's a lot of things mentioned in that verse, those verses about God. His omniscience, His all-powerful, that He's omnipotent. God's grace, God's power, God's mercy, God's election. All those things are mentioned in these first 12 verses about God. And what He's trying to do is to cause them to be enraptured by the magnitude of what is theirs in Jesus Christ. The magnitude of their salvation. And on the basis of that magnitude, then He makes moral or ethical demands upon them. Look at verse 13. Therefore, on the basis of what you've got in Jesus Christ, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. As He who called you is holy, on the basis of who God is, you be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke His Father, Him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, it's very easy to very flippantly read over that. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's ridiculous. Man, we can't be holy. But that's what God expects. You shall be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting out of Leviticus, which is in the first five books of the Bible. And when He says holy, He has certain things in mind about God. Let me read you one passage about this kind of God that we flippantly say is holy. This is in Deuteronomy 9, 13 through 20. This is what He had in mind when the guy said holy. You know, when you don't have content in your faith, we're in the danger of redefining God in our own image. And God never expected that. We're to redefine ourselves in light of God's image. Okay, let's look and see who God is. Deuteronomy 9, 13 through 20. Oh, Moses is recounting his experiences with the nation of Israel and God. And he's accounting here the time when the Israelites worshipped the golden calf, when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments from God for 40 days and 40 nights. All right. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord, your God. You had made yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tables, and cast them out of my two hands, and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that descended out of the mountain. That gives you an idea what old Peter meant when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." A holy, righteous God that cannot stand sin. He could not stand it so much that he wanted to wipe out 2 million people because of their sin. You shall be holy because I am holy. That our basis of our conduct as a Christian is the character of God. Drop down in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for our sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Reality in relationships to our Christian brothers. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, in other words, having become Christians by your obedience to the truth, the gospel, and now that you have a sincere love of the brethren, now I want you to love one another earnestly from the heart. That first kind of love that he's talking about there, the sincere love, is kind of a having a friendship kind of a love. But then he says earnest love from the heart, what he's talking about there is God's kind of love, an agape kind of love. So having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, the Bible, now what I want you to do is I want you to really experience Christian fellowship, real love. How much do we experience that in the relationship with our Christians? With our brothers in Christ? Are we really brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I really look at you that way? Do I look like Campus Crusade that way as my brothers in Christ? I was reading Colossians recently, and one of the things that really impressed me about Colossians is that Paul was writing this letter to a bunch of people he had never met. In fact, he said, "You know, when I heard about your faith and love in Jesus Christ, I haven't stopped praying since for you." Is that my reaction when I hear about other believers' faith and love in Jesus Christ, that I can't help but just keep praying for them all the time? How come Paul could do that? Because this idea of sincere, earnest love of the brethren was a reality in his life. And when that's not a reality in our life, that destroys, that denies the very thing that we say is ours. In fact, John 17 makes this fantastic claim. It says, "The world has a right to judge whether the Father has sent the Son on the basis of whether the world sees true Christian love." Let me repeat that. The world has a right to judge whether the Father has sent the Son on the basis of whether the world sees true Christian love. Now, I was at Stanford University recently. That's a Baptist college. And it's really a hard place to witness because about 95% of the people will say that they're Christians. And I don't have anything against Baptists. A lot of my best friends are Baptists. But we were on the campus, and we were going on talking to some of the guys, and we went in the room, and we're talking to some of the guys there, and they said they were Christians. And yet I could tell those jokers didn't want to have anything to do with me. They could hardly wait till I got out of the room. And I thought, boy, oh boy, that's really the reality of Christian love. No, we're supposed to love one another. That's true. That's real. That's what the Bible says. And that's the standard that we're to have in our fellowship. And I think one of the main reasons I stay around the Navigators, or stayed with the Navigators, was because of the love that I felt when I was at Texas A&M University. A real relationship with brothers in Christ who cared for me more than their own family. Love. And that's to be true in our midst on the basis of who God is. Okay, then reality in our relationship with non-Christians. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles so that when they're visited by God, that they'll be able to see that they'll glorify God because they saw the reality of what they're experiencing in your life. That reality among the non-Christians is first of all predicated upon our reality and our relationship with God and our character, and then reality in our relationship with other Christians. And when that's true, then we have a right to proclaim to the non-Christians the truth of what we say. And he makes all these statements about the, in 1 Peter, about the moral demands in our life, the demands in terms of our character, the demands in terms of our fellowship as Christians. And on that basis, believers will be attracted, non-believers will be attracted to Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy to give a glib, verbal little package about the gospel, but it's not easy to live among the heathen and demonstrate the reality of Christ where I live and where I work. You know, one of the things that really bothered me at A&M is that I was so busy being a Christian, doing Christian activities, that I never really got to witness to the people that lived next door to me. I was so busy doing the Christian thing that the people that I went to school with in my daily classes, my phys ed classes, I never had time to sit down over a cup of coffee and really spend a lot of time with and develop a relationship where they could see God in my life. And that's what he's talking about here. Then he spends the whole rest of the First Peter talking about submission as a lifestyle of a believer. You know, slaves, talking about Christian wives, talking about being submissive to government authorities. And in that way, we demonstrate the reality of what we believe. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, he can make this kind of a statement. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Why can he make that kind of claim? Because their life had demanded that the non-Christian had to ask them why they were different. That's reality. That's what we're supposed to be experiencing. That's the standard. The standard of evangelism isn't having a neat little bridge or four walls, although that's part of it. That's just a tiny, tiny little part of the evangelism. That we win the right of a hearing by our lives and the reality of where we live and work. You know, one of the problems that we have as navigators, and a lot of our guys that graduate from college, is that they're not able to continue on and demonstrate the reality of Christ in their jobs. They don't make disciples where they teach. They don't make disciples where they're working. They can only make disciples if they're back on a college campus plugged into a navigator system. And that's denying reality. Okay, what are some of the things that we can do to have this reality in our midst? Well, the first thing is to take time to let the great truths of the Bible grip your soul. There's no hurry. Now, you're not a failure if you haven't produced 17 disciples by the time you get out of college. You're not a failure if you don't produce any disciples by the time you get out of college. Now, God's the one who gives the fruit. Take time to let the great truths of the Bible grip your soul. You know, we live in a production-oriented society. Success is measured by production. And that's never God's standard. He took 40 years with Moses in the wilderness. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't start his ministry until he was 30 years of age. Take time, let the great truths of the Bible seep into your soul. Number two is strive for reality now with what you've got. You insist on that in your life. When the Bible says it, believe it. Do it. Number three, be ruthless with non-essential or peripheral activities. The good is always the enemy of the best. And if your involvement in the ministry, if your involvement in a heavy load in school is robbing you of your time with the Lord and quality fellowship with other Christians, then cut it out. Be ruthless with those areas that are killing your intake of the Word and your time with God and time in real fellowship with other Christians. Number four, start taking time now to develop a few close relationships among your Christian brothers and sisters. Some of the loneliest people I know are Christians. Some of the people most inept at relationships that I know are Christians. And that's a tragedy. That we're going to be spending some more time later on how to develop relationships. You'll feel so strongly about that area. And the fifth thing is to be ruthless with sin, realizing that sin destroys our reality. Acts 24:16 says, Paul's talking, says, so I always take pains, or let me read that to you. I always take great pains as well. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. Now, why did Paul make that kind of statement? Why did he take pains to have a clear conscience? Because he knew that his whole ministry was predicated on God being real in his life. And that joke was right in the New Testament. And if he let sin cloud his focus, we'd all have been in a world of trouble. God wouldn't have used him. Well, see, we're all in the same boat. God has got a unique plan for each one of our lives in sin. Will destroy the reality of what God desires for us. You know, just recently I was at a conference and I heard this guy speak, and he was talking about confessing to a brother you'd wronged. And as soon as he said that, something came to mind about a guy who was an older fellow, about the age of my father, but were peers organizationally. And he'd come to me about a personnel decision. And I just climbed his frame, jumped all over him. And I was smitten by the fact that the Bible says you're supposed to treat older men as fathers, and I had not treated him as a father, even though organizationally he was my peer. And so 8 months later, or 10 months later, I had to go to the man and apologize and ask him for forgiveness. And if I had not done that, that I would not be able to get up right here and speak to you. Sin destroys reality. So let me urge you, and your desire to be a disciple really get to know the content of this Bible right here, because on it is dependent your entire success in being a real Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for all that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we tell you that it is our desire to experience this day by day. Lord, you've purchased us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, you paid the greatest price you could because of the magnitude of our sin to give us the glorious victory that is imaginable. And Lord, we pray that this would be true in our experience. Lord, grant us wisdom. Give us a hunger for the Word of God. Cause all of us to be people who are doing what they're doing because they've got proper biblical reasons. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.